So reading Luke 22 and reading from verse 47, where it says, "While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, should we strike with our swords?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who came for him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns.' Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest." And then if you turn to Acts chapter 1, on page 770 in the red books, just going to read a couple of verses, not the whole portion, just reading from verse 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 'For,' said Peter, 'it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it.'" And I'm going to pause the reading there, because we're not this morning going to be concerned with what Peter is looking for the church to do. We're concerned more with the person of Judas this morning. And to start with, let me say this, that if before Gethsemane, as indeed Jesus did say, "One of you will betray me." Remember, he said that at that Last Supper. He said that to his disciples. "One of you will betray me." There was surely, when he said those words before Gethsemane, surely a measure of fear and a measure of uncertainty within each one of them as they went round the table saying, "Surely not I. Surely not I, Lord." But after Gethsemane, had Jesus then spoken those words to them, "One of you will betray me," after Gethsemane, after the cross, each one of those disciples would have said, "Please, Lord, don't let it be I. Don't let it be I." And I fear that there are some of us, even some of us here this morning, who have yet to learn, to truly learn, that that betrayer could be any one of us. A lady came to Jesus and said, "Have mercy on me." Indeed, that was her cry, that the Lord would have mercy on her and on her daughter. She was a Canaanite woman, and her daughter was demon-possessed. And Jesus said to her, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." How would you react if you'd come to Jesus begging for mercy, crying for his help because one of your loved ones was sick, was suffering, was demon-possessed, and you believed he had the power to heal, the power to deliver your child? And you went and you begged him to help, and he said, "It's not right to give the children's bread and take it and toss it to dogs." How would you react to that? It's hard teaching, isn't it? And sometimes Jesus spoke in harsh ways. Sometimes he had to be hard. And sometimes we have to be hard. Just to finish that particular account, that lady showed great faith, Jesus said. Because she said, "Yes, Master, but even the dogs lick up the crumbs that fall from the children's table." And Jesus healed her daughter, delivered her daughter for her great faith and her great show of humility. But sometimes you have to be hard. There's a saying, isn't there? Cruel to be kind, or tough love we talk about. Now, I don't look to be offensive this morning. I don't want to offend anyone. But I want to warn us. I want a warning to go to all of us. And it is this. Beware. Beware of looking the part only. Beware of looking the part only. You see, in the church, you find saints. But you also find the worst kind of sinners. In the world, people sin openly. But the church, what people do is they come in the church and they hide their sin away in their hearts. And outwardly, they look the part. But inwardly, they've not been renewed. All will come out on the day of judgment. We must all stand before the judge, and all will come out. But let's see. Let's see if by grace, and indeed it's my prayer, my earnest prayer this morning, that by grace, that the Lord would smoke out anyone this morning who is only looking the part outwardly, to smoke out such a one. Before it's too late, to smoke you out to repentance. You see, firstly, Judas was one of our number. Some years ago, a pastor friend of mine was lamenting the state of churches. His church, and he was involved in a movement called Churches Together, and he went to a Churches Together meeting, and he was aghast to see all these people doing some crazy things, and people even waving flags around. One of the reasons people like to wave flags around in so-called worship is they believe that through waving a flag, God might give them a special revelation. Or that flag waving itself is part of spiritual warfare. Those are facts in terms of what people believe when they do it. But my pastor friend was aghast to see all this. And then he looked at one particular person. Oh dear, look at him. And then the man turned round and he realised it was one of his own congregation. Public sin, if we're speaking about sin. Public sin is never good to hear of, is it? When there's sin in the public domain, it's never good to hear of that. But it's worse, far worse, when it's one of your own number. When the church, any church, when the church experiences public sin within its ranks, so to speak, it's devastating. It's hard to take it in. How such a person can do such a thing, this particular open sin. It shocks everyone. Satan's wound, because that's what it is, Satan's wound goes deep. It may even be that when a church is attacked in that way, and open public sin takes place in the church, that the church is decimated, that not just the one who's guilty of the sin, who perhaps has to be cast out of the church, but others leave as well, out of the shock, out of the horror. How could these people be like that? How could this church be like that? Spiritually speaking, it's the equivalent of a terrorist attack. That's what it is. A satanic terrorist attack. Now you and I, we read the Gospels. We read the accounts of Judas. And when Judas is introduced, in every one of the Gospels, when he's introduced, his name is written, and then it says afterwards, the one who betrayed him. The one who betrayed him. So you see, it's hard for us to look at Judas as the apostles would have looked at Judas. Until that kiss in Gethsemane, those apostles had no idea that Judas would do what he did. They had absolutely no idea of it. In Acts 1, verse 17, we read, "He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." He looked the part. He looked the part. He was the one who had the money back. He was one responsible for looking after the money. It was only afterwards they found out he was stealing from it, but he had the money bags. He was given responsibility. And he was one who was always with them and always with the Lord Jesus. He saw the miracles. He experienced and heard the teaching of Jesus. If I tried to argue from the pulpit this morning that actually the heart of Judas was good, Judas was a good man, you'd pull me down, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to hear such nonsense. Yet that's what the apostles thought. Their understanding of Judas was that he was a good man. What they had to come to terms with was that he was just the opposite. That he was, though he was one of them and selected by Christ, that he actually betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at the resurrection, what Judas has done is forgotten, isn't it? Because Christ Jesus is alive, and that's all that mattered to them. And those 40 days that Jesus was with them, appearing occasionally to them and teaching them, joy upon joy, Jesus has risen and he's here again today. But now he's ascended. And so as they gathered in the upper room and they've been praying, Judas comes back into mind, comes back into focus. Now whether others have been thinking about Judas and what he did or not, I don't know, it doesn't tell us here, but certainly Peter has and is. In those days, Peter stood up, verse 15, among the believers and said, he speaks on about what the Holy Spirit spoke of. And then he says again those words, he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. So now he's ascended, now Jesus has ascended, Judas comes back. And aside from what Peter is going to suggest what they do, the very thought of Judas to them now brings to mind the reality of their own hearts. And they're shocked as they think, as they now know and realise, it could have been I. It could have been I. Which leads us secondly, into what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. The teaching of the scripture of total depravity. That is to say, put it in a nutshell, that human nature is thoroughly corrupt and sinful. That every part of our being, so to speak, our mind, our will, our emotions, our body, we are riddled with sin. It's like a disease that is not come upon us from outside. We're born with that disease, in a sense. Because we have the stain of Adam's sin upon us. We have corruption upon us. We're born in that way. Doesn't mean to say we're as sinful as can be. Such things as restraint in society that we live in keeps back people from the kind of worst things they would do. I don't know if you heard about the cruise ship the other day that had to dock early because 23 members of the same family had to be removed for fighting just about anyone and everyone. Showing that depravity of the human nature. Give them a few bits of booze and what do? They go around fighting. That's what they did. You say, I would never do such a thing. No, praise God you wouldn't, I hope. But there were restraints there. But if those restraints are taken away, we are capable of all manner of evil. Human nature is thoroughly corrupt and sinful. Remember what Romans says? There is no one righteous. No, not one. Not me, not you, not anyone. No one. righteous. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, great preacher of Victorian times, or almost pre-Victorian, I suppose, he said this. He said, the seed of every known sin lies within each one of our hearts. The sin of every known sin lies within each one of our hearts. Doesn't mean to say that it will flower, an ugly weed flower, but it's there. It's there in every one of our hearts. Without the restraining hand of God, all of us, you, me, each one of us, all of us are capable of the most unimaginable evil, the most unimaginable sin. You look at Nazi Germany, and we talk about Adolf Hitler and the evil of that man. But you look at that whole nation, it seems, almost. You can almost tar the whole nation with the same brush. Particularly those in the military, particularly those in the Gestapo, particularly those who went into Russia and the things they did to the people. That's sin unrestrained. The seed is there in each one of us. And in the right circumstances, it will flourish. Fullness of ugly evil. Therefore we have no reason, there is no one who has reason to elevate ourselves above other people. Do you do that in your mind? Do you look at other people and elevate yourself because you're not as bad as him or as bad as her? There but for the grace of God go I. Let me put to you, what is the worst sin? Is the worst sin one that is done openly and widely condemned by society or by the church? Or that which is done in secret, hidden away from others? Particularly a proud heart that glories in self. Let me ask you, is that your condition? Is that your condition this morning? A heart that sins, but isn't seen outwardly. A heart that sins, a sin of pride within. What holds you back? What holds you back from open sin? One thing that holds you back, we've already said about the restraining hand of God and society's laws and such things, but one thing that holds people back is not that they don't want to commit the sin, but it's the lack of opportunity. You look at King David. King David with Bathsheba, he had the opportunity. He was king. He could summon any woman he wanted. And maybe she was knowing that he would be watching, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he certainly saw the woman Bathsheba, didn't he? And he had the opportunity, so he sinned. There's you and I, and we're not in that kind of position. We don't necessarily have that opportunity. But just simply because we don't have the opportunity doesn't make us not sinners. Doesn't mean that given the opportunity we would say no. Or is it the fear of consequences? The fear of punishment? Good laws in a land, good punishment, that prevents some people from committing crimes, doesn't it? Does it prevent you? The fear of punishment from committing sin? Or the loss of your reputation, the loss of your name, the loss of your standing, the loss of family, be it a sexual kind of sin. These are all things that cause people to say no. But in their heart, they would like to say yes. But then they look at themselves. And they don't look at themselves rightly. They're partially sighted. They look at themselves and they say, ah, I didn't do what he did. I didn't do what she did. Ah, but in your heart, what goes on there? Let me ask you to examine your heart this morning. Does your heart say of something that is forbidden by God's word? Does your heart say, oh, I'd like to. I'd like to. Well, friends, how's that any better? How's that any better from the person who says, I'm going to, and goes ahead and does it? Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5, page 684. Matthew chapter 5, and verse 27, specifically talking about adultery, but this applies to any and every sin. It's not just about the act. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The Bible says, "Do not covet." It's one of the commandments, isn't it? Do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's property. I don't be seen to be coveting something, but secret in my heart, oh, there I am, and I'm admiring this particular vehicle, your car. And oh, if only I could have that car. That's coveting, isn't it? It's coveting. I haven't openly committed that sin by talking about it to another human being, but in my heart, I've desired it. Desired it. The adulterer isn't just the one who goes and actually commits the act. The adulterer is the one who thinks the thought, who dreams the dream in his or her heart. How is it any better? How is it any better before God to carry out the act in your mind as opposed to the reality of it? God sees the heart and he sees the sin that is there. The heart has the seed within it, taking up what Murray McShane said, the seed of every known sin lies within the heart of each one of us. Within the heart there is a seed of greed, of envy, of pride, of sexual immorality, of hatred, of selfish ambition. And those seeds, they love our muddy hearts. And if they're watered by our thoughts, they will grow. They will grow and develop. Now they may never be seen to flower, but in the harvest of the age, they will reap a crop. Reap a crop suited for but one place. Concealed in the heart, but not hidden before God. Those are some of the reasons: lack of opportunity, fear of consequence, restriction, the restraining hand of God. Those are some of the reasons why you and I perhaps don't commit open sin. But how about this? Your grounding. Your grounding. What I want to do this morning is focus on that, because I think the grounding, your past, I think that's always big in the church. Training. In other words, thirdly, trained to look the part. Your grounding. How you were raised. You were trained to look the part. Now this, I put to you, is always big in the church. Because within the church, oh, it's easy to look the part, isn't it? To get Zion's language. To know the things that you avoid doing or saying and so on. And you look the part. But more than that, you've been grounded, you've been trained in it, you've been raised in it. So are those of us here who've been raised in a good home. Maybe it was a Christian home, maybe it wasn't a Christian home. But we were raised in a good home. And therefore we've never known anything different. We've never known the uncleanliness, so to speak, of all these despicable sins and things, these open sins that I've been talking about. We've never known that. We've never known anything different. From a very early age, we were taught right from wrong. And we were taught to hate the wrong. Therefore, hating wrong, hating open sin, seems natural to you. Natural. Train a child in the way he or she should go. When they are older, they will not depart from it. It seems natural. It's what I am. It's what I am. Inwardly, a good person. never committed gross open sin. And even the thought is an abomination to you. An abomination. Those who have committed open sin, well, it disgusts you. And they disgust you. It's an abomination. Yet with love, can I put to you this morning, that if that's you here this morning, your very high moral position will be the very thing that will drag you into hell. And God forbid that any of us go there. I don't want any of us to go there. However large this church becomes, however small it may be, may it be that no one who comes to this church faces that day naked with no righteousness of Christ, trying to stand on their own merit. For none of us can do that. Those very things, that high moral position, is what will drag each one of us into hell if we are without Christ. How much is your self-titled goodness, if indeed that's what you do in your mind, how much is your self-titled goodness a consequence, a direct result of that life of privilege, your grounding, your training? You're being nurtured in these things. I told you before about the Nuremberg trials and one particular trial of one particular Nazi who was a death camp leader, and how this Jewish rabbi was going to give evidence, and they brought him into court, and when he saw the Nazi, he broke down and couldn't go onward, and they had to adjourn the case until such time as he could compose himself. And afterwards he was interviewed and he was asked, why was it that you broke down? Was it the anger at seeing that man that overcame you? Was it the reminder of what he'd done and the sheer horror of the people that he'd killed? No, it wasn't any of those things, he said. He said, when I saw that man all broken and weak as he was there in the dock, I looked at him and saw that he was just an ordinary being, an ordinary human being, just like me. And the thing that shocked me was the reality that I would do exactly the same thing as him, given the wrong circumstances. The total depravity of man. Not as evil or wicked as we can be, but the potential to be. And in the right situation, every one of us, including that rabbi, would do the most, and are capable of doing the most foulest deeds. And it's a sobering fact. A sobering fact. The reason you've not committed certain sins is not because deep down you're a good person. It's not that. It's not down to you. The reason you've not committed certain open sins is not because deep down you're a good person. It's not down to you, but your upbringing. The way you were raised and the restraints that society puts on your culture. Now, is that you? Is that you? Someone who maybe thinks deep down you are a good person. You've not done certain sins. But that's not down to you. It's upbringing. It's training. That's all it is. It doesn't make you any less a sinner than if I, though I don't commit open sin, in my mind I harbour all manner of sinful thoughts of wickedness. It's no worse, because you see, your problem then is, my problem is that in my heart I'm an adulterer, I'm a murderer, I'm a thief, I'm a drunk, I'm all sorts of things in my mind because I think those things. But your problem, even if you don't think those things, your problem is your own self-sense of goodness. That's what will drag you down. It's a self-righteous attitude. Now, if I said that to you, you're self-righteous, you'd say, no! How dare you speak like that? But let me say, if that's your heart, your condition is perilous. Remember the Pharisee came before the Lord and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I fast twice a week, don't you know? And I give a tenth of all I get. But that man was ignorant, wasn't he? He was ignorant of the fact that he was infested with pride. Now, if that's your heart, may I gently, though I'm maybe speaking sternly, but it is with love and sincerity and gentleness and longing for you, may I plead with you that you repent, that you look to Christ and look to him only for goodness, not within your heart, there's none there. Look to Christ. As I say, if I said, you're self-righteous, you'd say no, and I'd be careful how I spoke in speaking such a way. Yet you've not thrown yourself fully on Christ. You have a little bit of Christ. So, you know, there were those who go to churches, two types of churchgoers that are separate from Christ. There are those that believe in God. They believe in God. And that's as far as it goes. They don't openly sin and so on. They believe in God, but no more than that. And they're easily seen, they're easily detected by listening to their conversation. They'll never talk of Christ. They'll never use the name of Christ. They'll use the name of God, but never Christ. It's they can't do that. You see, no one, doesn't Scripture say that only by the Spirit of God can we say Jesus is Lord? Jesus is Lord. The words are easy to say, but you can't say it from the heart, can you? And so you avoid it, because you only have a loose belief in God. And then there's another type. These are harder to detect, because they do profess Christ. They profess Christ to be their Saviour and their Lord. And it's harder to detect. That person, is the person, is it you, who has some of Christ? Jesus is Lord, he's my Lord, but quite a lot of them, quite a lot of you. There's a hymn that starts off that way, about how I started off, as it were, looking into things, and I wanted none of Christ and all of me. And then I wanted, this was my salvation, I was going to heaven. Some of Christ, a little bit of Christ, and less of me. More of Christ, even less of me. And by the end he realises, none of me, all of Christ. But I fear that there are some here who have some of Christ, but a lot of self. A lot of me. You see, that you're not that bad. You're not that bad a person. And indeed, compared to me, you're not that bad a person. You see it like that. But yeah, you recognise that you're a little short of the high expectation, the high mark, the standard that God sets. He's perfect, you know that. So you have some of the scale, as it were. You have some of it, you have some of the merit. But that little bit that you're short, well, Christ makes the balance. Therefore, Jesus is my Lord. But let me warn you, that is not the gospel. He, Jesus, must pay the whole price, or none of it. Folks, it's all or nothing. There's no middle ground. And if you're here this morning and you're on that middle ground is the worst ground of all to be on. It's better to be out there and committing every kind of evil, open sin in ignorance than to be in here. Hearing the word of truth, and yet not submitting to it, not realizing it. The point you must come to is the one where you realize our not that bad, our part payment, our some good is useless. like going to France and trying to pay at Calais in the Carrefour supermarket, like trying to pay for your goods with French francs. That's no longer acceptable currency. You can't do it, can you? They won't accept it. And just as they will no longer accept French francs in the Carrefour warehouse, Carrefour, it's not a warehouse, it's a supermarket, hypermarket, just as they'll no longer accept French francs there, so our works are no longer acceptable. For Adam, they were acceptable, but he fell. And we all fell in Adam. And as a consequence of that, everyone who has ever lived since then, everyone born of Adam since then, their works do not count. Their works count nothing save for one only. That's Christ. That's Christ. But we'll come to that. Our works no longer count. And our works, such as they are the sin of pride. So there am I, I've got these works, I've got this goodness in me, I've done these good things, I'm not a bad person, I haven't committed open sin, I've been raised in a good way, so I don't even think about committing certain sins, I don't even desire such things, because I've been trained in the right way. I abhor them, I hate them. But you see, that which I think is good in me is the worst thing in me that there can possibly be. It makes me worse than all the rest, because I'm blind to see. The person who goes and murders, they know they've committed a crime. But the person who thinks they're good is blindest of all, if there can be such a blindness. And the very things that I think make me good, they point in the direction of pride, a proud heart, which God cannot and will not accept. For what I think is I've done is good, but it isn't. It's like this, it's like coming back to this, some of me and some of Christ. It's like going to that shop in France and saying, oh, I've got some euros. Can I make up the rest in francs? I found them in my drawer at home. No, it's got to be all in euros. Not part and part. And for us now, spiritually speaking, it's Christ's death only. Christ's death on the cross only. Not some of him and some of you. It's Christ's death only. That is full payment. No other currency is acceptable. Isaiah 64, chapter 64, page 531. And verse 6. While you're finding that, Paul says, all the good things I've done, I count them all rubbish. In fact, he says, I count them all dung. That's Paul, the Apostle Paul. All his good things, all his works, rubbish. Look at this. Verse 6, Isaiah 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of us, through Adam, we become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Go on to say, we all shrivel up like a leaf, and the wind, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. That's the reality. But just taking that, our righteous acts are like filthy rags, every single one of them. So what I'd urge you this morning, if you see this, if this is your heart, then come to him, come to Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, I see now, I've been trying to pay some of the price myself. But I see now that my currency is not valid. My works don't count. I don't bring them now. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Lord Jesus, make full payment for me. Oh, please hear. Please hear. Anyone this morning who has got a bit of you and a bit of Christ, you need all of Christ. Say, regarding your sin, come to the Lord and say, regarding your sin, Lord, it was I. It was I. And Christ will say to you, don't worry, don't worry. I have stood before the Father and said, look on me, says Jesus. Look on me as though it was I. Look on me as though it was I. Punish me instead. Throw yourself before the cross. Lie there, drinking in Jesus Christ. The cure for sin, every sin, even the sin of our own goodness, even the sin of our pride. The cure for sin, the blood of Christ. The greatest deterrent to future sin. I asked any of the people here who love the Lord, they would say with me, the greatest deterrent against sin is not training or grounding. It's not those things. It's simply basking in the presence of Christ. May we all come to that point where we can truly bask in Him, soaking in Jesus, not soaking in Jesus behind a cloud, obscured because the cloud is my own goodness, but soaking only in Him, the rays of Jesus Christ, His blood cleansing me from all my goodness, removing all of that I might be clean and pure in Him. Do you have a testimony this morning? Do you have a testimony of Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour, as the Lord of all, as the one who has conquered every sin, even the sin of your goodness? Have you thrown it all on Him and left it all there? May that be so for each one of us. In the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.